I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. So that we can remind ourselves this morning that truth is always intensely practical. That's the whole point of the great lengths of teaching in the book of Hebrews that come up to this point in the book, as well as in each of the letters of the New Testament and the whole Bible. Truth is presented to us in order to exhort us in Christian living, to encourage us to apply to everyday life, to the practicalities of living in this world, what God has given to us. You will see from the passage that we have that the doctrine that is presented isn't merely theoretical and for some within the church, but is for everybody to read and to learn and to apply. And you can see that what's presented to these Hebrew Christians is a radical truth that carries with it radical implications and takes Christian people on a course that runs contrary to secular society. So you can see in verse 19 the significance of the words and see the structure that there is there. Verse 19 begins, "Therefore, brothers, since we have," from verse 22 to verse 25, "since all this is true, let us draw near. Let us hold unswervingly." And these other encouragements that are there for us. But I want us to think this morning, in particular, in verse 22, about the reasons given to us as believers to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. That is the conviction that the grace of God in our lives can produce a full and complete conviction, an absolute certainty that we, people like you and me, can draw near to God. That firm conviction in verse 22 can only come about as the climax of all that this writer presents to these Hebrew Christians concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." We can actually now do, because of Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the oath of God, we can do what we were created for, but which in our first parents' humanity forfeited at the fall. But we can now, as redeemed men and women, draw near to God and rejoice in the privileges that we have as believers in this world. But you can see the context in which this climax and this conviction come. It's not drawing near to God in any way, or in any way that suits us, or a way that we would find convenient. It's not even a way that's traditional or a way that's novel. We're encouraged to draw near precisely because of the grounds of what's been presented to these Hebrew Christians, the truth that's been expounded up to chapter 10. And on the grounds of that, therefore, since we have, we can draw near. And that's God's way. And we need, as of first importance, to understand and to grasp God's way. Because it's when we come to Him in that way that all the encouragements, all the absolute certainties, that firm conviction can be ours. It does seem rather strange, though, doesn't it, to have these ideas put together. Faith and full assurance. Because we so often think of faith as a mere blind leap. Or something that we exercise when our logic lapses. But as I was wanting the children to understand this morning, faith isn't a mere blind leap. It's based upon the character and the work of God. And it's as certain as we can see the handiwork of God in creation, as it rests upon His powerful word, that we can, with full assurance of faith, draw near to God. But you can see in the passage that we read together, it's based upon the entire character of God. We read verses 5 to 13 that it rests upon Jesus Christ. In verses 15 to 18, it rests upon what the Holy Spirit testifies. And in verse 23, it rests upon the one who is faithful. And I want us this morning to think about each of these three so that we can consider together the basis upon which alone we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And we can do so in the first place because Christ's work is finished. We can do so in the second place because the Spirit's testimony is true. And we can do so in the third place because the God who promised is faithful. But you can see the way in which the author of this epistle grapples with the Jewish mentality and habit that there was then. You can use your own imagination to place yourself as a Hebrew Christian, brought up within all the traditions of Judaism, knowing that the sacrifice needed to be repeated time after time because men and women were sinners, and that sacrifice needed to be offered time after time. We need to keep making amends. And so the author of the epistle stresses time after time that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. It was for all time. And there is no longer any necessity to repeat any more sacrifices at all. So let's consider what lies before us. In the first place, the work of Christ is finished. And you can see in verses 5 to 13 that the author is dealing here with an actual event in history, dealing with the cross of Christ and the consequence of that one event. And precisely on the grounds of the cross of Christ and what was its consequence, we can draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And yet, isn't that precisely what men and women under the old covenant couldn't do? There was no free access into God's presence. They understood very well that they were never fit for God's company because they couldn't get to the bottom of guilt and sin. And so these sacrifices needed to be repeated time after time. But even from the tabernacle and the temple, and the way they were constructed, you could see that Israel was always kept at a distance. Do you remember in the tabernacle, there was only one entrance, and there was a surrounding wall, and you could only enter into the courtyard of the temple through that one door. And after that, as an ordinary man or woman, That's as far as you could get. Because you were presented immediately with a sacrifice and an altar that could only be done by a priest. You could only ever enter into the courtyard, and then the priest dealt with all the rest. And even the high priest could only go into the holiest place once every year for a very brief time. Or there in the temple, there were the different courts like concentric circles. The outer court for the Gentiles, then the next one for women, then the next one for the men, the next one for the priests. And these people were always kept at a distance. And the priest could only go into the most holy place on Yom Kippur. And you see, that kind of thinking was burned into Jewish thought. That of separation, of going no further. Thus far, and that's it. But the author presses upon them in verse 22, let us draw near to God at any time, in any place, with a full assurance that you're acceptable. And you can understand why Jewish people found that extremely difficult and were reticent. And we perhaps find that same reticence too in the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day. Reticence to feel accepted and able to draw near to God. So the author says, listen, Christ did once for all what the law couldn't do. And because of that unique work by him, we can draw near to God. Well, what did he do in the first place? He achieved the will of God. Have a look with me at verses 3 and 4. Those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that's what the law required. But that's what the law said. But the author takes us on from the law to the psalm, which looked forward. Verse 7, then I said, this is the Christ speaking, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been made holy. The old covenant, you see, could only point forward. This isn't the answer. The answer still lies yet to come. And the psalm pointed forward to the time when that would be achieved by the Christ. And our Lord Jesus actually did accomplish the will of God. Once for all. But you see what the will of God was. Exactly what we needed to hear. By that will we have been made holy. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Once for all we were made right with God. And therefore we can come to him in full assurance. In the second place, in verse 19, we enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, that was an historical event that actually took place, that blood was shed. And blood in Scripture, of course, signifies a life given up on behalf of someone else. And here at the cross, Jesus Christ gave up his life for his people, for the forgiveness of sin. Now says the writer to these Hebrews, what Christ came to do, he achieved once for all. And all that the old covenant pointed forward to but couldn't achieve, Christ actually did. And therefore in verse 13, or I should say verse 12, we read these great significant words, the whole point of these words. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Do you grasp the significance of those words? He sat down. It simply meant that there wasn't anything else to do. These three words have been called by one commentator the chief theme and crowning truth of the whole epistle. He sat down. Have a look with me in chapter 1 and verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? Or chapter 8 and verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down. Or chapter 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down. You see, these words repeated time after time in the epistle are so significant. In the tabernacle and temple, there was simply no seat for the priest ever to sit on, because his work was never finished. You know, we have that, well, I haven't sat down all day, I've been on my feet all day. And we use that to express the fact that we've had an endless round of duties that we really must do and couldn't have stopped to relax for a minute, to have any time off. And when this writer says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he sat down, it wasn't that he was lazy or inactive. It's to impress upon us that his work was done. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And there's nothing we can add, because the debt has been paid, sin and guilt have been dealt with. We've been made fit for God's company. We have access to God made available because of him in that new and living way. I don't know how many people here this morning have a mortgage. But once the mortgage is paid, you wouldn't continue to pay it monthly, would you? It's finished. It's all paid up. It's all done. And in Jesus Christ, the debt is paid. And there is nothing more to do. You see what the writer to the Hebrews says? He sat down because his work was finished. He achieved, he accomplished all that God had given for him to do. But that leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? When we look at our own lives, when we see the way in which we fail, the fact that we still do sin, it makes us want to do something to make amends. If we do fail, there seems to be an urge within us to add something, doesn't there? I really ought to make amends for what I've done. And we, along with the Hebrew Christians, might find it a little difficult not to accept there's nothing to add. And so the writer, understanding that, calls the witness of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 to 18. which is where the answer is dealt with. And he calls us to see in the second place, not only is the work of Christ finished, but the testimony of the Spirit is true. It's one of the most significant parts, isn't it? Apparently one of the most popular videos that's available at the moment, and I don't know whether you've seen it, is footage of accidents on motorways or police cars chasing other cars. And there's great excitement to be had in watching videos like that. But if you've ever been involved in an accident or something goes wrong with your home or something goes wrong here in the church with the fabric, the first thing we check are the terms and the conditions of our insurance policy, aren't they? To see whether we're covered, to see whether the thing that we put in will be accepted. To answer all the questions, yes, but what if? What happens when? And that's precisely what the author is doing here. He's checking on the terms of the covenant. To answer just such questions. Yes, but what if I do sin? Or as we would have to say, yes, but listen, when I do sin, what happens then? Let's look at the terms and the conditions of this new covenant. Verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Isn't that the outstanding feature of this new covenant in which we stand? The new covenant that has come in because of Jesus' death. And you can see why in going back to Jeremiah, this author highlights, underlining these words, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Because what happened at the cross, you see, is total and complete. What happened there was final, once for all. And these are the terms and the conditions of the covenant in which we stand. So you can see the answer to the question in verse 18 and where these have been forgiven. There is no longer any necessity for any more sacrifice for sin. We need to apply that to ourselves, don't we, in the thinking that we have, in our outlook. The way in which we live. Aren't those words a great relief? Almost a burden lifted, a great weight lifted off our shoulders. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Whenever our conscience accuses us, and it accuses us so often, we need to remember these words. Not that we can remain in sin and remain unchanged, which is why he quotes in verse 16, I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds, so that in the very inmost part of their being, they will live according to the law of God, and their minds will think according to the law of God. But do you see, it's the testimony of the Spirit. It's not a man. It's the testimony of the Spirit of God that says this to us. So you can see it's nothing that we need to add, nothing more that we need to do. And the whole point about it is this. We do not live in the way of holiness to attain forgiveness. We live as Christians because of gratitude for all that God has done for us, and because we have within our own souls a new life energizing us. And therefore, on the basis of what the Holy Spirit says, we can draw near to God in the full assurance of faith and find ourselves acceptable, because everything has been dealt with. Do you see the terms and the conditions of the covenant? So Christ's work is finished, and he sat down. And the testimony of the Spirit, which is true, says our sins and lawless acts will be remembered no more. The final encouragement that we have to draw near to God in verse 23 is that the God who promised is faithful. You can notice the change in emphasis there. It's not a work that's achieved or a word that's spoken. But this is based upon the character of God. It's based upon what we may predicate about God's nature. God is faithful. And specifically here, faithful to his promises. So you can see what's being emphasized here. If we don't draw near, knowing that Christ's work is finished, knowing the testimony of the Spirit which is true, if we hesitate to draw near in the full assurance of faith, we're actually impugning God's character and declaring him to be untrustworthy. We're actually declaring that God isn't faithful. We're saying, well, that's what God might say, but I'm not quite sure about God. Is he going to be faithful? Can I rely upon him? You see, the confidence that we have, this full assurance of faith, isn't presumptuousness. It's based on God's revealed nature. I was asking the children to imagine falling back into somebody's arms, and they couldn't see them. But they knew them. They knew their character. Even with a parent, it's most difficult. It just seems that we cannot trust people's word. But here, it's not a leap in the dark. It's not a blind leap. It's not a matter of letting go and letting God. He has told us all about himself. And here's the question. Is he faithful? And he is. He has spoken. He has made everything ready, made everything possible in Jesus Christ. And we find that he who promised is faithful. God made everything possible that we can draw near to him to enjoy that immediacy of fellowship, that intimacy of fellowship with him, that communion with the living God in prayer and in praise, privately and publicly. But here's the question. Have you found God to be faithful? Or should we ask it another way? Do you really do believe that God is faithful? He's made it all possible. Christ's work is finished. He's seated. The Spirit's testimony is true and is written in God's word. And God is faithful to all of his promises for his people. And therefore we may draw near to God in the full assurance of faith. Amen. We sing together in the words of hymn number 364.